So Ephesians 1 verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I think we could spend a lot of time just on this one prayer that we shall see. But as I say, over the coming weeks, we're going to take some time looking at some of these great prayers of Paul. He was a man of prayer. And there's much that we can learn from him as we grow in prayer. And of course that includes meditating on the heart of God, meditating on the word of God, because that is one of the great springboards into prayer. You see that back in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were released from prison, they went back to the rest of their group and ended up in a great prayer. You remember that one in Acts 4:29. This is what they prayed. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I just love that prayer. It was a bold and a powerful prayer, and we got a great response. Would you like your prayers to have that response each time you pray? But you know, that wasn't the full prayer. Do you remember what went before that bit? We like the ending of the prayer. It's a great ending. But do you remember what went before? Because if you look back in that, you will discover that they took time in prayer to declare the great things that God had done in the past and the great plans that he had that were fulfilled in Jesus. And it was from that, it's that that stirred them up, that built up their faith so that they were able to pray this bold prayer. We need to take time to just meditate on God, on who he is, on all that he has done, all that he has declared, all that he has promised, all that is yet to be. It stirs something in us. We're not praying abstract, we're not praying politics, we're not praying all sorts of wishful thinking kind of prayers. That earth, that bedded in the word of God, and that is powerful. We see it again in the life of Daniel. Daniel was a great prayer. There's a great prayer in Daniel 9, and it's a prayer that we can adapt and we can pray over our situation. You can pray that over our nation. You can pray that over your circumstances. You just have a look at it sometime in Daniel 9, and it's a great model for all kinds of prayer. But, you know, how did he come to pray that prayer? Do you remember? It's a great prayer, but what had happened was that he had been reading the scriptures. And in particular, he had been reading the prophet Jeremiah, who is a much maligned prophet, but I think he's one of my favourites in the things that he has to say. And from what he read, he saw that there was a promise that the exile would end, because Daniel was in exile. He'd been taken away out of his own country. He was in exile. And as he read the prophet Jeremiah, he read in there that their exile was going to come to an end. 70 years would pass, and then the end, they'd be able to go back to their homelands. And he did a bit of totting up, and he realized it was 70 years that they'd been in exile. it was time for the prophecy to be fulfilled. Actually, it was, and so it focused his prayer, and it's something that we touched on last week, where in Zechariah 10:1 it says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime." You remember, when those of you here, we remember that we just touched on that. Springtime was the time in their culture, in their land, when you would expect rain ready for planting the crops. So you think, well, what's the point in asking for rain when it's going to rain anyway? But there was something about that, something about actually asking for the things that God has promised in the time frame that they were to be fulfilled, that releases heaven. And there was that with Daniel. He saw that 70 years were up, and rather than checking the flights back to Jerusalem and, you know, and packing his bags, he started to pray. And that's the key to it all. Search the scriptures, see those promises that God has made. There's so many promises. And then start to pray them into being. Don't just sit back and wait for it to happen. Don't even just make declarations, good though they are, but let's pray them into being. You see, Daniel saw all those things, and actually it encouraged him to pray bold prayers. I think when you can get the backing in Scripture, it gives you the confidence to pray bold prayers. It's not something you dreamt up. It's not something that is just come out of your own imagination. It is earthed in the heart of God to come out of that. We see it too with Elijah. Do you remember, you think of Elijah on Mount Carmel when the fire of God fell on the sacrifice? Do you remember that story of how that came about? And there in 1 Kings 18 we find that when the fire came and it burnt up the sacrifice and all that was there, the water was evaporated, even the stones were burnt, the power of that fire. And it says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And you think, well, that's a good outcome, that's great. But to understand how that came about, you have to go back a bit. Because that was the end of the story, if you like. It wasn't the beginning of the story. And you have to go way back into 1 Kings 8, where you find Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He completed this building of this magnificent temple, and now they're having the dedication for it. And as part of that dedication, Solomon prayed. He prayed a great prayer. It's another prayer worth reading. But in the midst of that prayer in 1 Kings 8:35, he said this: "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." And some years passed, and then Solomon had died, and there was a number of kings, and Ahab became king. And he, in his time of being king, he turned the kingdom away from God's. And they got into a desperate situation. And there in 1 Kings 17, we find Elijah meeting up with King Ahab. And Elijah boldly said to the king, he said this: "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I am served, there will neither be dew nor rain in the next few years except at my words." Now, what made him say that? Well, kind of, he had a bit fit of pique, you know, he was there, he thought, "I'll show you one," you know, and it wasn't that kind of thing at all. But it was based, he knew the word of God. He knew the word of God that as the people turn away, there will be this consequence. That would take place. And so he was speaking, he was affirming the word of God that had been declared through Solomon those years earlier. And so then when you go on into 1 Kings 18, we find that after a long time, in the third year, so there have been 3 years without any rain. Some of us would think, well, that would be lovely, wouldn't it? But you know, when you haven't had rain for all that time, there were no crops, there was no food, it was rough. And so after this time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah: "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." And so off he goes to meet with Ahab. And there in 1 Kings 18:17, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" That's a nice way of greeting someone, isn't it? "I've not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." They're saying this is a reason why you're in that situation. And it's a timely reminder, isn't it, as a nation, as a people, as in a generation that sadly in so many ways has abandoned their godly heritage, has abandoned those things, we've turned to other things. And it's one of the reasons why we need to cry out afresh for rain again, the rain of the Spirit, a fresh move of the Spirit on our land. And we have the prophets that declare those things. It's not simply so that we have a great time. We have to recognize that the condition of our land, that we need to have that. And so the whole nation was summoned to Mount Carmel to see what was happening, and you had the prophets of Baal there and then Elijah, and the prophets of Baal spent most of the day desperately trying to bring down fire on the sacrifice, and if you remember the story, that it didn't happen. And then it was Elijah's turn, and then in verse 18 it says, "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.'" And then it says something really significant. He said, "But the people said nothing." I kind of like it, thinking, yeah, all right. You know, we're not going to commit ourselves until we are sure. You've been like that sometimes. You don't want to, you know, you don't want to end up on the wrong side of the argument, do you? And you can see the nation was like that. They didn't have anything to say. They kept quiet, thinking, we're not going to say anything that could cause us problems. And so there it goes on, Elijah rebuilt the altar, prepared the sacrifice on it, and it was time for the sacrifice. And then verse 36, it says, "At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.'" That's a great prayer as well, isn't it? That was the reason. It wasn't saying, "God, vindicate me. Let them see that I am a mighty prophet in this land." Let them. It wasn't that at all, was it? They were saying, "God, open their eyes that they might see you for who you are. That they might turn, their hearts might turn back to you again." And, you know, as we think of this nation, as we cry for this nation, it's not that they might say, "Well, you people are right all the time." It's not about that. It's saying, "God, turn the nation back to you, that their eyes would be on you, that they would see you for who you are, that they would worship you for the great and mighty God that you are. And so you prayed this prayer, and then it says, "The fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" They weren't silent anymore. They had seen the power of God in action. And they had declared the reality of who he was. There is no God like our gods. There is no one able to do what he does. And so they turned to that. And so it's interesting there that then Elijah hadn't finished. Because in verse 41, he says that unto King Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain." So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel and bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees. He went to pray. You know, thinking, what gave Elijah the confidence to say that to Ahab? Was it simply that the fire of God had fallen? Was it simply that God had answered his prayer and it had consumed the sacrifice? He had that confidence because the people had confessed that God was God's, that he was their God's. They had come, they had turned back. He saw that the nation was turning back to God's. And they'd gone on, not only wasn't it a casual thing, they'd gone on to wipe out all the prophets of Baal that were there at that time. And so, if you like, everything was in place for the drought to break, for the rain to come. But it still took concerted prayer. If you remember, Elijah went up on the mountain there, and seven times he prayed, crying out to God that he might see it. He said to Ahab, I hear the sound of a heavy rain. But there hadn't been one drop, there hadn't been one cloud, there hadn't been anything that changed in the natural realm. But in his spirit he knew it was done because the conditions had been met. And so he had confidence to pray, but he still had to pray. He didn't just go to find his umbrella and just kind of, you know, just think he ought to get down off there. He went to pray. And it's the same for us. When we connect with the heart of God, when we line up with the promise, when we see those things, it's not the time to relax and say, well, I'm just sitting back now and let's see what happens. It is time to push in to the heart of God in prayer. It is time to come before him and say, God, you have said, your word tells us, and it is time. It is time for the fulfillment of your word. When Jesus was preparing his disciples for his leaving, he said to them in John 14, all this, he said, I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. As I say so often, you know, God's word is a spirit birth, spirit breathed, spirit empowered words. And I just encourage us to read it, to meditate on it. You can't get an overdose on the word of God. It's there. Take it on board. And as we do that, it comes alive within us again. As we read it, as we meditate on it, as we chew it over, it comes alive. There's something, because it is not like any other word. It is a spirit-breathed word that will come alive. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit sometimes even brings a verse to mind that perhaps you haven't read for a long time, but it just pops into your head, doesn't it? You just hear those things. It is there. There's a moment. But of course, that means that we need to have fed on the word. So there's something to be worked on. And if Holy Spirit brings back to your mind what Jesus has said, you need to have your mind filled with something. Something, give him something to work on. Give him plenty of options to work on. Fill your mind with the Word of God. But then you have something there, you have a reservoir there. We heard it in part a little bit in Lana Vorse's word last week. Let me remind you just a little bit of it. The Lord will not only reintroduce the church to his power, but also to the power of the word of God. Do we understand the word of God is powerful? In 2020 and beyond, the Lord is going to reintroduce the people of God to the power of the word of God. There will be a significant impartation of faith and conviction from the Holy Spirit in 2020 in lives of believers to see the word works. I kind of like, you know, it's not just a nice comforting word, it is a word that works. It is a word, it's a Ron Seal word, it's a word that does what it says on the tin. It works. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. And then she goes on to say, disappointment and hope deferred will no longer be part of the story, but a fire of conviction and passion in the power of the word of God to see impossibilities bow. Is that your heart for this year? It is not just something, it's not just wishful thinking, it's not something that we're psyching ourselves up for, it's not just something that we're just getting all overexcited about. It is earthed, it is based in the promises, in the reality of the Word of God. We need to be people in love with the Word of God and in love with His Spirit. So as Paul is being stirred to pray, he begins by saying, for this reason. And the reason being all that he'd shared in the opening verses of Ephesians 1, where one amazing statement after another poured out from him, all the spiritual blessings that are now ours in Christ. I'm not going to look at that today. We could spend a long time looking at that. But I encourage you, take some time this week to read the first part of Ephesians 1. It is just amazing when you see all the things that God has spoken, all the things that God has promised, all the things that are ours in Christ. It will stir you up. I mean, it stirred Paul up even as he was writing it, because in the original language it's one long unpunctuated sentence. It was as if the scribe just didn't have time to get the words down, because they were just pouring out one after another after another. The more he thought about the amazing God that we have, the more it just poured out. So just, you know, be stirred by it, all that we have in Christ. And then Paul goes on to say, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And that is just what I want to focus on just for a moment. It's all about thankfulness, about giving thanks. Did you see it is ongoing? I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Thankfulness is meant to be unending. In fact, it was embedded in the Old Testament sacrificial system. Back there in Leviticus 22, verse 29, it says this: when you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, there was even an offering that was a thank offering. If you want to give thanks, oh, here's a way of doing it. Here's an offering you can bring, just to underpin your thankfulness. So there he says, when you sacrifice a thank offering to the Lord, sacrifice it in such a way that it will be accepted on your behalf. It must be eaten that same day. Leave none of it till morning. I am the Lord. How interesting that thing. You bring your thank offering, now eat it today. Don't leave anything until tomorrow. Interesting. Why was that an important thing? I think it's this: don't delay, don't put off giving thanks. When you're prompted to give thanks, do it right now. Don't leave it for another time. Don't leave it for another day. Go on, get on with it. Go on straight away. And one of the duties of the Levites there in 1 Chronicles 23, it says this: they were to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and they were to do the same in the evening. In other words, the day was to begin with thankfulness, and it was to end with thankfulness. That's a great principle for each one of us. To begin our day with thankfulness, to end our day, as we reflect back, with thankfulness. When the nation of Israel was facing an overwhelming enemy, the God said to King Jehoshaphat there in 2 Chronicles 20, he says this in verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. And do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Go out and face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. It was interesting, though, they didn't have to fight the battle, they still had to go out and face the situation. Sometimes we have to face up to things, even if God is then going to deal with them. It's kind of our part, not hide away, not be in denial, not pretend the problem doesn't exist. But we need to stand resolute, knowing that God's got a solution. So Jehoshaphat bowed down with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites, the Korathites, stood up and praised the Lord of God of Israel with a very loud voice. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. And after consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. I love that account. But I want you to see that the fulfillment of God's promise, the defeat of the enemy there, took place in an atmosphere of thankfulness. That was the atmosphere. There's something about an atmosphere of thankfulness that creates the opportunity for breakthrough. The Psalms are full of thanksgiving to God. David was a mighty warrior. He saw many victories in battle. His Psalms were full of thankfulness. Let me just give you one. Psalm 9. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing the praises of your name, O Most High. I can see how that thankfulness was also linked in with who God was. It was, you know, you're thanking for something. It's not abstract. and the thankfulness came from his understanding of God. When Jesus performed the miracle of feeding the 5,000, do you remember what he did? Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and he also divided the fish among them. It was in the atmosphere of thankfulness that the miracle took place. Something breaks in the place of thankfulness. When Paul was on the ship bound from Rome, and the storm had been raging for days on end, in Acts 27, Paul tells them that they're going to be saved. But you know what else? Do you remember what else he did? There, verse 33, just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they'd eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. And they were all saved. But I love the fact that Paul, in the midst of that chaos and in the midst of going on, he modelled thankfulness. This is what thankfulness in that situation looks like. We need to be those who model thankfulness, because as we do, it encourages others. Paul's action encouraged others to model, to share that thankfulness. We need to be those who model thankfulness. In fact, thankfulness was a way of life for Paul. He opens many of his letters. If you read his letters, many of them open by giving thanks. In fact, in his letter to the Thessalonians, he went as far to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks in all circumstances, for it's God's will for you in Christ Jesus. That's a challenge, isn't it? Just note that he didn't say give thanks for all circumstances, but give thanks in all circumstances. There's a difference. There's a challenge for you this year. How about giving thanks in all circumstances this year? Not just when things are all working out just as you had hoped for and better. To give thanks in all circumstances. And here, as he sets out the prayer for the Ephesians, he says, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So I kind of want to leave you with a suggestion. How about trying limiting your prayers for a season to only giving thanks? You're thinking, well, that'd be a short prayer. But Paul didn't stop giving thanks. There is so much. When we start to do it, we will discover there is a whole load more than we ever imagined that we can think and give thanks for. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. There is always more for us to give thanks for. I mean, you might think, well, I'm a bit overwhelmed right now. I don't seem to have much to give thanks for. Life is a bit tough right now. What have I got? But as you determine to give thanks, I believe that you will discover that even in the darkest moments, there will be things that you can give thanks for. And you'll see a shift taking place in those things. As you pray for others, find things to give thanks for. Rather than saying, God, when are you going to change this person? It's about time. Start giving thanks for them. Find things that you can thank God. There's so many things you can thank each one. So much changes as we give thanks. And do you know, I have a suspicion that most of the change happens in us as we're praying those kinds of prayers. Keep it up for the next month. I don't know, maybe it will become a lifetime's focus. So this morning we are going to share communion together. And it is a time of thanksgiving. In Mark, when he records this time, he says this in Mark 14, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. he said to them. So this morning we are coming to a table of thanksgiving. See this morning as your table of thanksgiving this morning. We come to give thanks for God's plan of redemption, for God's plan that we might be here this morning, that we may know what it is to have our sins forgiven, to have new life in Him. It is a table of thanksgiving. We come to give thanks that He chose the most extraordinary thing, that Jesus, God Himself, should come to give His life for you and for me, that He loved us that much, that He would provide the means by which we could be brought back into right relationship with Him, forgiven. We give thanks that Jesus took your place and mine. He took the punishment that should have been ours. He took it on Himself that we might know forgiveness and healing and life. We give thanks that His body was broken. He was whipped. He was beaten when it should have been us. The crown of thorns was pressed into His head. The nails were driven into His hands and His feet. His joints would have become dislocated as the cross was dropped down into place. His body was not only physically crushed, but spiritually crushed as He became sin for you, for me, for each one of us. I don't think we begin to understand what becoming sin meant for the sinless Son of God. He became sin for you, for me. We give thanks that He was prepared. He knew all this in advance. He didn't have to do any of it, but He chose to do it because of His love for you and for me. We give thanks that He shed His blood. Every last drop of blood was shed for you and for me. His life given totally, utterly, completely. The new covenant that we are a part of, the promise that we have, the life that we have, the covenant we have with Him is a covenant that is made in His blood. Hebrews talks about it a lot. If you want to understand more about it, read Hebrews, particularly the middle part of Hebrews. It says this: not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. Up to then, sacrifices had been made, animal sacrifices had been made, but they were always only temporary, always looking forward to when Jesus would be sacrificed Himself. His blood did what the blood of animals could never do. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews goes on to say, there is no forgiveness. Thank God that Jesus shed His blood so that there could be forgiveness. For God so loved the world that He gave. Precious. By one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Isn't that amazing? There have been countless thousands of sacrifices down through the centuries, and none of them had been able to do that. None of them had been able to make atonement. But through this one sacrifice, for all time, it is done, it is finished, it is complete. So as we come to the table this morning, are you thankful this morning?
Yes.
We come to the table thankful for all that He has done. So Father, we just thank You that we have this privilege of coming into Your intimate presence to share around the table. We thank You, Jesus, for what You have done. Holy Spirit, we just ask that You give us fresh revelation of what this means for us, that we would enter more fully into this celebration of what You've done, into the receipt of all that we have in You. Lord, I just pray for each of us that we would know with absolute certainty of what it means to be forgiven, what it means to have new life. And Lord, if we're not certain, I pray, Lord, that You would take us to that place where we receive the full benefits of Your sacrifice for us, that we receive the fullness of life that is to be found in You, that we'd live, Lord, in the reality of who we now are because of Your body given, Your blood shed. We bless You for it. Lord, minister to us afresh this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. So Jesus, He on that night when He set this up, He took the loaf, and when He had given thanks, Father, we thank You for this loaf, this representation of Jesus whose body was broken. His body was broken. Thank You that Your body was broken so that we may be made whole. He held absolutely nothing back. that we might have life. Whatever you lack, it's here this morning because Jesus has provided it for you and for me. And in the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And we thank you, Lord, for your blood that was shed. The covenants were sealed with blood. They were sealed. This was not sealed with any blood, but the blood of Jesus was poured out for you and for me, that we may have that forgiveness. And how certain it is, as long as his blood is there before the throne of God, we have confidence. And his blood is there for all eternity. The covenant stands for all eternity. Are you thankful this morning? So we come and share.